The passage of scripture for our study today is the first epistle of John. Now, this letter forms one of a group. The New Testament epistles fall into three groups of seven. Seven letters written by the Apostle Paul during the period covered by the Acts, seven written afterwards, and then seven general epistles, of which this is one. So of these epistles we have 1, 2 and 3, John, 1 and 2, Peter, James and Jude. Now this letter was possibly written from Ephesus. No one can be absolutely sure. Neither can anyone be absolutely sure of the year it was written. I don't think we need worry very much about that, but what we must do is to find its position as to whether it was written before the end of the Acts, before the great dividing line of Acts 28, or whether it was written afterwards. Now, there's only one way we can do that, and that is to look at the epistle at its internal evidence. And first of all, I want to try and show you that there's every evidence to believe that it was written during the Acts period. We may not know the actual year. That is not terribly important. But if we can establish from what John actually wrote that it was written during this period, then of course it helps us tremendously in the interpretation and the place we must put it in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, summing up, of course, that great period covered by the Acts period, largely we know it was a record of God's long-suffering to the people of Israel, who had failed him so miserably, so woefully, so wickedly by crucifying their Saviour and their King. And God gives them another opportunity of repentance and turning back to him, and through Peter's lips in the third chapter of Acts, they're called upon to repent, to be converted, turn round, and then the gracious promise that if they would do that, he would send back to them Jesus Christ. And that means nothing less than his second advent could have taken place then. A thing of tremendous importance to grip. And so all the letters that are written during this time naturally stress the possibility of the Lord's early return. Just mentioning quickly to get the setting, 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest epistles of Paul, the apostle talks about we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. The second letter deals with the day of the Lord and the rise of the man of sin, which is just prior to the Lord's second coming. 1 Corinthians talks about the time being short, so short that it really wasn't worth getting married. Those that were unmarried better stop like that, he said. Maranatha, he uses that word at the end of the letter. The Lord cometh, it means. The Lord's about to come. And in chapter 10, he uses a very striking phrase. He says, the end of the ages has arrived. Literally, that's what the Greek says. The ends of the world are come, says our English version. The ends of the ages have arrived. Now, that's a very, very strong expression. That also needs weighing over carefully. Romans, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. The day is near, the Greek says. And furthermore, so near was it that Paul could write to the Roman Christians and say, the Lord is going to quickly bruise Satan under your feet. That could only mean by his return, of course. The word shortly being the word quickly in the Greek. Something that was going to be done speedily. Hebrews, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. Only a little while. If you look at that context in chapter 10, those who are suffering and enduring persecution and they've lost their homes and their goods are exhorted to hold on till the second coming. It's only a little while and he shall come back. Now you see, if that was referring to the second advent as we know it today, that was almost a mockery, wasn't it? Fancy saying to any Christian, look, you're going through a bad time. Hold fast, the Lord's coming in 2,000 years' time. But what would that mean to anybody? That'd be cold comfort, wouldn't it? No, no, it meant exactly what it said. Only a little while, and he'll return. Hold on, till then. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. James, the coming of the Lord draws near. Jude, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. There isn't the slightest doubt that all these letters are stressing the imminent coming. Now look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, or cometh, the Revised Version corrects the tense. Even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know it is the last time. But the Greek is more vivid. Literally, it is a last hour. Not merely the last time. A last hour has arrived. The word the isn't in the original, just says last hour. But lest we should think that that's merely just some ordinary crisis, he talks about the Antichrist coming. Now, if we know anything about prophetic truth, we know that there are not going to be a number of Antichrists appearing at different times, although, of course, the Lord did say there would be many Antichrists, but the great Antichrist is only coming on the scene once. And that's just prior to the Lord's second coming. So this last hour must refer to the very end of the age just prior to the Lord's return. So you see, 1 John then fits in with these other letters with the possibility of the Lord's early return during the Acts period. Now note too the word he uses for the Lord's second coming. The same chapter, chapter 2, and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, this is the word that most students of the Bible know, the word parousia, which is the word the Lord uses of his second coming back to the earth after the great tribulation in Matthew 24. After the tribulation of those days, said the Lord Jesus Christ, there shall be the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, the parousia. It means his arrival, his personal presence back on this earth. Not so much the act of coming from heaven, but the moment his feet touch the Mount of Olives in that day. That's his coming. Now that is the word that's used consistently during the Acts period, with the word apocalypse unveiling for the hope of the Lord's return. It is not used after Acts 28 for the hope of the church. It is used during that period. And so we want to weigh these things up carefully. We shall find then that 1 John is in line with the Acts period using the same word for the hope of the Lord's return. They were, in other words, they were looking for the Lord to come back to the earth. They had an earthly hope. They were looking for the Lord to come back and take up the reins of government and reign, and they would find their place somewhere in this glorious earthly kingdom. Now we know too that in the Acts period there were miraculous sign gifts given. They were to confirm the believer, and they were a witness against those that did not believe. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly coming to the people of Israel, likewise performed certain miracles as a testimonial. His credentials, if I could use such a word, as their Messiah and their King. And so we find that following the ministry during the Acts period. The believers in the Acts were given certain miraculous gifts distributed by the Holy Spirit. Now one of these gifts was knowledge. I think we better turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the chapter that deals very specifically with these gifts, distributed by the Spirit as he willed. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. Now amongst those given was this: for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now you see, that was given miraculously. They didn't have to get the Old Testament scriptures and search and get a concordance. Perhaps there weren't concordances in those days, but perhaps they just had to read, you see, and pray and ask for enlightenment, it came miraculously if they were given that gift by the Holy Spirit. Now let's see what this first epistle of John says, because this will explain two passages for us, again linking it with the Acts period. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him, now these gifts were the anointing of the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. No, because they'd been given it miraculously by God the Holy Spirit. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. You do not need any human teacher. Friend, that isn't true today, is it? For us, some of us are wasting our time. No. But we have not got these evidential miraculous gifts. We've got other gifts from the Lord, it may be. And of course, if any one of his children honestly and sincerely seeks and studies the word of God and prayerfully asks for light, surely the Lord will give it. But this was a miraculous gift. In company with others like the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, all these things were the special sign gifts of the Acts period. Come back in this chapter, chapter 2. And if you look at verse 20, you have an unction. Now that's the same as the word anointing of verse 27. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. See, one verse says you know everything, the other verse says you don't need any man to teach you, because you've got this anointing by the Holy Spirit. He's given you that special gift. So there again, we have another definite link with the churches of the Acts period. Now, one other thing. Turn to the 5th chapter of this letter. A very difficult passage, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now what is this sin unto death that the apostle says, I don't ask you to pray for it. It's no use for you praying for it. But there is a sin which will be unto death if committed by a believer. Does that link with the Acts period? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There were abuses, obviously, that this chapter makes clear in connection with the Lord's table. It says in verse 90, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating every one taketh before other than his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Look what was happening in that church. These sins. Now come down to verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and ill, sickly among you, and many sleep. Now that's a figure of death. You see, the age of grace, friends, hadn't really fully started in the Acts period. The dispensation of grace really fully started after the Acts was finished. God was still judging here for sin. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Struck dead. Now God isn't doing that today. He was judging some in this church. Many are sleeping through these sins and abuses. Oh, says John, there's a sin unto death. Oh yes. So there again, you see, it fits in with what was happening, the way God was dealing in the Acts period with some of his children. So I think we can say, when you take these points together, you need not have the actual year this letter was written, but you can couple it with the Acts period and all that it stood for. Now, it was also written, as the first chapter tells us, for two things. Chapter 1, Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now these things have been declared and written, first of all, for this wonderful truth of sharing. That's the meaning of this word fellowship. To share, to have in common. And then not only that, these things we write to you that your joy may be filled up full. So it was written to have some experience of this glorious fellowship and that their joy might be complete. This fellowship. You know, when we use that term, when most Christians use that term, they naturally think of sharing truths, the wonderful things which we have in Christ, one with another. That's right. That's a glorious privilege to share with other children of God. But you see, the first thing that this epistle stresses is fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's fellowship with the Father, surely much more wonderful. You know, we can often mistake what is best, or what we think is best. We're putting something in the place of what is really best. Let us never exalt our fellowship one with the other at the expense of, first of all, fellowship with Him. To think I can share with God. To think I can share with His Son. Oh, that's something we ought to think over. And let the joy of that flood our hearts. Only by redemption, of course, is that possible. Those who come into living touch with Him, by redeeming love. But then, when we have done that, all the wonder of it. To think that we, sinners by nature, can share with Jesus Christ. And that can go unbroken, that fellowship, right to the end of the journey. This chapter, of course, does tell you three things that can break the fellowship. One is walking in darkness, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, we're just telling lies. The other is saying or thinking that we have no sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This man is very practical, isn't he? He calls a spade a spade. He doesn't call it a gardening implement. You see, he calls a spade a spade. He said, you're only deceiving yourself. Other people can see your sinners, all right. You may say that you're not. The only people we deceive is number one. And if we say we have not sinned in the past, one deals with the present, look, and one deals with the past. It's the people that say, oh, I'm not sinning now. And the other people that say, well, I've never have sinned. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's three or four statements made in contrast, if we say, the difference, friends, between saying and doing. Yes, I think that catches us all out at times, doesn't it? We may say one thing, but alas, we so easily do something that's not appropriate with our words. And the sermon of the life doesn't always agree with the sermon of the lip. If we say, and we don't do, well, three times over you have that in this chapter. Note also in chapter 2. Verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandment, is a liar. This man used that plain word. Verse 6, he that saith, he abides in him, ought also to walk, you see, even as he walked. So, there's a great difference between profession and practice, if we say and do not do. Now, those three things, then, can be hindrances to this great fellowship. But, aren't we thankful that God has made provision for sin? This chapter tells us that. And it is nothing less than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, we can share one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth. Oh, do note that tense, present. You could translate it, keeps on cleaning us from all sin. Friends, that's our only hope for being usable in the Lord's service. If that was not true, because God can't use unclean vessels, if that wasn't true, every one of us would be entirely and absolutely unusable. So the precious blood that has saved us, forgiven our sins, is the precious blood that keeps on cleaning us, so that we're vessels meet for the Master's use. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us. It's very interesting to note, and perhaps you will note it in your study of this letter, the verbs are so often in the present tense. The Holy Spirit is writing it with that purpose of showing you something that's going on at the present time. Not something that really happened in the past. Something may have happened in the past, but its effect is now going on in the present. Oh yes, you go right back to Calvary for when it started. But it keeps on cleaning us from all sin. Now there's another reason why this letter was written. We know quite well that the great enemy of truth, the great enemy of God, Satan, never lets any action on the part of God go unchallenged. If God takes a step forward with his mighty purpose of the ages, then Satan takes a step forward and tries to block and tries to spoil that purpose. The climax comes when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. God sent his Son. Satan was not going to let that go unchallenged. And so you find directly after Calvary and the resurrection, Satan begins to spread his false teaching. So the Apostle John is constrained by the Holy Spirit to tackle, as we should say, the error that was beginning to spread amongst some of God's people. It's what came later to be called Gnosticism. The word starts with a G because it's a transliteration of the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And it's rather important that we know something about this, because the Apostle Paul faced the same thing in the letter to the Colossians. What were these people? Well, they were the people who claimed to have the knowledge, the knowing ones. That's all the word Gnostic means. And they said, look, we've had special revelation of truth. You can't tell us anything. And they believed that all matter was evil. God, holy and righteous, could have no direct contact with evil. But you see now the import of that. If that was so, then God could never take upon himself human form. He would have been touching something material. The body was evil. And if God has never taken upon himself a human form, there's no redemption. For he never could have died. So you see, here's this enemy working so insidiously at the very beginning. They denied the possibility of Christ coming in the flesh. Now you'll remember how John tackles that in this letter. He said it's the spirit of Antichrist that says Christ has not come in the flesh. So, evidently written with these people in mind, there's another variant of their teaching. And it comes up today, friends, so watch it very carefully. That the divine spirit came on the Lord after his baptism and left him just before Calvary. He was a mere man to begin with up to that point, and he died a mere man. Now, if you search some of the false priests today, you'll find variants of that. But there's nothing new. It goes right back to the first century. Now see the way the apostle deals with it in chapter 5. Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? In the fullest sense, you see, God's Son. This is he that came literally through water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. The water is the water of Jordan baptism. The blood is the blood of Calvary. Now then, he came through both. He was God to begin with. He was born the Son of God. He didn't just assume it afterwards and it left him. No, it went right through, you see. So the Apostle John is dealing with that error in those verses. Most of you may know that in chapter 7, to the beginning of verse 7 of chapter 5, to the beginning of verse 8, there is a number of words that have to be omitted with the best Greek text. You read the revised version, and you're not losing anything of the original, because these evidently crept in by a copyist from an ancient Latin manuscript, and they shouldn't be there. Verse 7 reads, "For there are three that bear record." Now from that point, you omit down to the phrase, "bear witness in earth," in verse 8. And so the whole thing reads, as a revised version puts it, "For there are three that bear record, the Spirit," going to the end of verse 8, "and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." This isn't modernism, don't get perturbed. This is simply noting exactly what the original actually wrote. So, you've got then the water of the Lord's baptism, you've got the blood of Calvary, and the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son going through both. Now, in so much as these people said, "We are the ones that have the knowledge," you'll get a tremendous stress in John's gospel, John's epistle, on this word, "know." No, he said, we're the ones that have got the real knowledge. We who've been redeemed. We who have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And this word "know" occurs 17 times in this letter. I can only pick out one or two just to bring before your notice. You turn to chapter 3, verse 5. "And you know that he," that's the Lord Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins." And so you see that the need for redemption and atonement is stressed there, which these Gnostics denied. "You know that it was so." Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." And then chapter 5, notice how this increases as the letter ends. He keeps on repeating the word. Verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And incidentally, note the difference between the gospel and the epistle. The gospel was written presenting the Lord as the Christ, the Son of God, that believing the readers might have life through his name. Now that's the gospel. The epistle was written to those who had believed on the name of the Son of God, who were saved, now that they might have assurance that you who have believed might know that you have eternal life. There are Christians today who I believe are already soundly saved, soundly converted, yet they haven't got assurance. They feel some days they're saved, they're quite happy, and then they lose the feeling, and down they go right in the depths of despair and depression. Well, does God want us, his children, to seesaw up and down with an experience like that? Oh, no, surely not. What can we do for Christ if we're constantly varying like that? How can we serve him when we're down the depths of depression and woe and not even sure whether we're saved or not? Assurance comes by believing what God has written. "These things have been written that you may know." Not by feeling, but by faith, resting upon the word of God. That may be a word to some who are listening to me. Then come down a little later. Verse 15, "And we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask." We know, twice in this verse, we have the petitions that we desired of him. Verse 18, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not." Verse 19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness," or as the revised version says, "the evil one," Satan, not merely in sin, but in the strength of Satan, for he's the god of this age, the god of this world. And verse 20, "We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true." You see, over and over again, John piles on this word as he comes to the end of the letter. "We know, we know." This is in opposition to those who profess to have knowledge, and the whole thing was false, coming from the evil one. Now, there are only three statements in the Bible which tell us what God is. And for those, we've got to turn to the writings of John. The Gospel, God is Spirit. The Epistle, God is love, this letter we're looking at. God is light. Only those three statements, what God is in the whole of the Bible. God is Spirit, that's his nature. God is love. God is light. And John expands the last two in this letter. Now, you will understand, of course, that the figure of light speaks for truth, the figure of darkness obviously speaks for sin and all that's opposed to God and to Christ. The light shines up the darkness, and so in this letter there's a very sharp division indeed between sin and righteousness, light and darkness. And I want you to see this, because this again is combating the light view of sin that these Gnostics held. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And then I remind you of the phrases we have already looked at. If we say we walk in the light and do not, we will be liars. But we're walking in darkness. It's one or the other. You see, there's no middle course. You can't, as it were, walk in a kind of a half light and half darkness. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. You're either walking in light day by day or walking in darkness. John won't have any intermediary position, one or the other. So you get this sharp distinction all the way through. Now, this word do, or commit, as it's translated in this letter often, means to practice. I want you to note this, because it'll help us with one or two problems. Have you ever been perplexed with the statements in this letter that those who are true believers cannot commit sin? For instance, look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Has that verse ever been a problem to you? You see, it's not true to experience. Christians, true believers, can sin and do sin. As a matter of fact, we've been reminded of that in the first chapter. If we say we haven't sinned or do not sin, well, he says, you're a liar. Well, is he contradicting himself? Well, I think the answer is this, that the Greek can read whosoever or whatsoever. Now then, supposing we say, whatsoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed, God's seed. It's a reference, surely, to this new nature which he's given. That's the part that doesn't sin, remains in him, the believer, and it cannot sin because it's born of God. Oh, that's the part that can't sin. What is truly spirit? What he's given by the Holy Spirit to every believer, praise God, that new nature is spotless, sinless. That's the part. But alas, you and I have got an old nature which can operate and can sin. So, you want to just try and get that clear. The Greek says, it is not able to sin, because, not so much he, but it is born of God. Just turn back to chapter 1, will you? Just look at this word do or commit. It occurs 11 times in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do. Here it is. It means to practice. Practice the truth. Chapter 2 and verse 17. The world passes away and the lust or desire thereof, but he that doeth practices the will of God abides forever. Chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. Now, this word commit is this word do. And the word sin is the word lawlessness, as the Revised Version tells you. So really it is, he that practices lawlessness is sinning. For sin is lawlessness. That's what the Greek says. Sin is willful transgression. It's rebellion against God's revealed laws. Not merely just sin, S-I-N, like that. It's refusal to submit to God's law. So those who practice it then are lawless ones. Or come down in these other verses, we've seen it in verse 7. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, he that practices righteousness. Again, in verse 8, he that committeth sin, he that does sin, he that practices sin. And in verse 9, the verse that we've seen, verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and practice, do those things which are pleasing in his sight. So when it talks about the believer doing sin, remember, it's rather a habit, a practice. This isn't say that a true believer in Christ won't be tripped up sometimes. Oh yes, alas, that's certainly possible. But he will not make a habit of living in sin. That's the meaning of the word, you see. And that's the difference between the true believer and the unbeliever. Now note too, there's a very sharp distinction between the two seeds in this letter. And it's veiled because the little preposition in the Greek, which is ek, meaning origin, out of course, cannot be brought over properly into English. But when I tell you that this occurs no less than 34 times in this letter, you'll see the tremendous emphasis that the Holy Spirit has placed upon it. Let's just look at one or two occurrences of it. Chapter 2, verse 29. You know that he is righteous. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth sin is born ek of him. Originates, it literally means, from God. Now look at the other. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was ek, originated, came out of that wicked one, that Satan, and slew his brother. Oh, you see the tremendous difference. One originates, is born of God. The other originates from Satan. And you get it coming over and over again in the early verses of chapter 4. In verses 1, 2, 3, in fact, right down to verse 7. Every time you have the word of is practically the word ek in the Greek. Verse 3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of ek, doesn't come from God, but it's the spirit of Antichrist. And so you've got the contrast between those that are of God, ek, chapter verse 4, and those that are of the world, ek, verse 5, you see? So there's a tremendous and a sharp distinction between the two seeds. And you remember in Matthew 13, how the Lord in the parable of the tares definitely teaches that they're the sons, the children of the kingdom, and the children of Satan, the children of the evil one. Awful thing this may be. It may be that we don't like it. Never mind. There it is. It's in God's word, and I'm afraid if we want to be loyal, we must accept it with all its terrible implications. Now lastly, this tremendous stress on love, because John is the apostle of love, isn't he? He uses this word perhaps more than the other writers of the New Testament. And yet, do remember how God's transforming grace dealt with this man. John wasn't naturally loving, you know. You remember what his title was? He was called Boanerges, the Sons of Thunder. He was one of the people that said to the Lord, call down fire from heaven, Lord, and destroy these people. They're not walking with us. They don't agree with us. Destroy them, Lord. Well, that wasn't very loving, was it? That was the Apostle John, one of them. And yet, when transforming grace has dealt with him, oh, he writes so tenderly and wonderfully about love. And in this chapter, chapter 4, that deals with the wonderful love of God, you'll find it's not just a sentimental thing. Oh no, we must never read that into God's love. It's the love that spends itself. It is the love that gives to the uttermost. Because when God gave, he gave no less than himself. In the person of Christ. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now then, to guard any sentimentality, look. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now that's love. Whenever we think of God's love, divine love, let's think of the giving element. God gave himself. When you think of the love of Christ, it's still the giving element. You find that stress in Ephesians. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. And let us be very careful of talking about Christian love, unless we can say with truth and honestly that there's that element in it. That sacrificial element of giving, giving, giving all the time. Then, of course, we are manifesting in some measure this glorious love. Note how it's brought to its climax. Verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells or abides in us. That's another characteristic word of John's epistle, as it is of the gospel. You read John chapter 15 with the wonderful teaching of the Lord and the vine abiding in him. If you don't abide in me, he said, there's no fruit. John uses the same word over and over again, but the word dwell here is the word abide. Abide in him. And his love is, here we are, perfected. The word means brought to its goal. Brought to its goal, God's love, when we love one another. Verse 17, here is our love, the authorized version says, but that isn't true. Look at the margin, love with us, this is God's love, not our love. His love with us, made perfect, brought to its complete end or goal, how? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we. In this world. Oh, let's think of this wonderful phrase for a moment. God's love doesn't come to its fruition, doesn't reach its goal until we're exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. That hasn't happened yet, friends, but it will happen in resurrection, in that day of glory. It'll happen with all God's redeemed children because we're told he plans that all shall be conformed to the image of his Son. When we are like him. We shall be as he is, the Holy One, the perfect one. Oh, friends, what a goal. God's love brought to its goal, brought to perfection, so that we may have boldness, because as he is, so are we. That's our standing in Christ. Nothing we can do, but everything he has done in and through him. Note how it occurs in chapter 3 to finish with. Chapter 3. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There it is. As he is. And once more, verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Oh, do think over those three wonderful statements. There isn't time because the time for this tape is running to a close. There isn't time to enlarge on it, but I do urge everyone who's listening to me to meditate on that. God's love, taking to its goal to make us like his blessed Son in holiness, perfection, and righteousness. And one day, because this will be true of all the redeemed, of course, whatever calling, we're going to see him as he is. We're going to see God and all his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. What a day when we can look on him who's done so much for us. And so, friends, I just leave that study with you. It's been only bare bones, I know, but the Holy Spirit can clothe it with flesh, with nourishment that can strengthen you. And there are lessons you will see in that letter that members of the body of Christ can take, although it's not directly addressed to us. May we just, again, be brought closer in fellowship, first of all with him, and then with one another, realizing what Christian love can be in spending ourselves for him who has spent himself for us. May he bless each one of us and keep us fruitful in his service for his glory and for his name's sake. Amen.